Please turn your Bibles to the book of John, the Gospel of John in chapter 4. The Gospel of John in chapter 4. We are addressing the subject of God's attributes in the Gospel, or the attributes of God in the Gospel. I'm sure you're familiar with the subject of the attributes of God. But I'm sure you're also familiar with the account of the woman from Samaria who heard the gospel from the Lord Jesus Christ's own lips, or the Samaritan woman as we know her. John chapter 4. Now, a growing disconcerting trend in our times is teaching or preaching messages that are mostly human friendly. You've heard about child abuse or abuse of women. I don't know how many of you have heard of Bible abuse. That is a common abuse. People are using the Bible to gratify their appetites that are fairly sinful. Greed has been gratified using the Bible. Love for money has been gratified using the Bible. People have used the Bible for all kinds of things all over the world. And sometimes I wonder just what kind of a patient God he is, who sees all this going on in his name and in the name of his word. But we know he's a just God. But he's also a gracious God, not willing that any should perish. He waits patiently for a time when perhaps they might be enlightened with the truths of the gospel, for them to know that his word is his word and not their word. And all that we as Christian people might be very careful in the use of the Bible, that we might use it as God's very word, and use it properly, and use it in a manner that honors God, glorifies God. There are good reasons why we should deflect attention to God away from man when we are using the Bible, especially preaching the gospel. Man's basic problem is self-idolatry. This is what brought man's fall. Don't we recall that? Self-idolatry. That's what brought man's fall. And that is what has kept man from rising. It's idolizing himself. The gospel is the good news of God emancipating sinners. It's about God. And it must be about God and not man. And how else is faith going to come to us? Faith comes by hearing the word. And unless the word is preached and preached purely, simply, clearly, convincingly, faith will not be extended to our people. If you want to know the secret of the apostles, the power of their preaching, here's what you are going to notice. They knew what it meant to exalt God, to draw God in to their message. So when they preached the gospel, they were concerned to inform their hearers of God. They were concerned to describe God, to celebrate the attributes of God. You listen to the sermon of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 5, verses 8 to 12. You're amazed at how he compacts that little sermon with the truths of God. The attributes of God are lifted up. The messiahship of Christ, the power of God in healing, the immutability of God, the grace of God and its exclusivity. Listen to Paul's preaching to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. In verses 22 to 31. And there Paul's sermon is pregnant with the truths about God. It's like it's an opportunity to just introduce God to man. It's not about making man feel special, making man feel important, giving man this sense of an elated ego, as it were. It was about God, bringing God down to man. That's what the sinner needs to hear. Verse 24, he says, "He who made the world," introducing the attribute of God's creative power. Verse 24, again, "The Lord of heaven and earth," introducing God's sovereignty. "He does not live in temples," God's omnipresence. God's self-sufficiency comes from verse 25. God's providence comes from verse 25 again, when he describes him as the one who gives all life and breath and everything. He determines the times and set for them. God's grace, God's jealousy and supremacy, the sole object of worship. In verse 27, when he says, "God did this so that men would seek him." God's spirituality and immanence. In him we live and move and have our being. God's kingship, who commands all to repent everywhere. Here is a message that is simple and yet so rich. It's a message that teaches that the circumstances of the hearers should determine the relevant divine attribute to be communicated to them. So as we are evangelizing, as we are instructing our children, as we are informing our friends and neighbors, or indeed teaching our own audiences in our churches, wherever we are going to be preaching the word, pay attention to the circumstances of the people that you speak to, or you are instructing, or you are evangelizing to. Because those circumstances are going to determine which attribute you want to emphasize. Which attribute of God they need to pay attention to. It's as they come to a realization of who God is, given their circumstances, that they plug into God. The sense of relevance is important. But it's when you come to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ that you marvel at how he blended in so beautifully the attributes of God. God the Father, and he himself as God. And those who listen to the teaching of Jesus would say, he spoke with so much power. He was so persuasive. He was so authoritative. He was so convincing. So powerful his preaching was. Why? It can only be attributed to the fact that he had an amazing ability to lift up the name of God, to introduce God in such a simple, clear, and powerful way. And I'd like us, using his interaction, discussion with the Samaritan woman, to admire something of how we can also learn to introduce the attributes of God as we discourse with people, as we evangelize with people or to people, or indeed as we teach, whatever audience. Now, as you get back to the book of John, the Gospel of John, I'd have loved to read all of it, but it's too lengthy for us to do, and because I will be running through it and lifting out of the sermon, if you want to call it a sermon, or the evangelistic lessons of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will notice how the attributes of God come out very clearly and very convincingly. Now, in his discussion with the Samaritan woman, you'll notice that Jesus did not openly identify himself as the Son of God. And he only does that introducing himself as the Christ towards the end. All along, he just led her on. He just began to speak and help her come to understand her own situation of need and bring in God as the one who solves the problems of man. He doesn't identify himself as the prophet, the Messiah, the Son of God. And in that way, he allows her to have time to think through this matter until the very end when he discloses that he is the Son of God. Here's what you notice as Christ proceeds. The discussion was informal. The discussion was also smooth, but it was very engaging. It was not artificial. It just flowed naturally from one discussion to another. And in such a short while, they had discussed so many interesting things. But that's not the point I want you to notice. The point I want you to underline, and underline with red ink, and if it strikes better for your conscience and your understanding, use capital letters. Jesus, in all his responses, was introducing one attribute of God upon another. Notice that very carefully. The first thing you notice is that he introduces the attribute of God's goodness. Secondly, God's power. Thirdly, God's omniscience. And fourthly, God's fatherhood. He doesn't use those terms. He doesn't use labels. He's not interested in all that. He wants the truth to come out. And he wants it to come out naturally so that there's little prejudice. So that she just begins to soak it in as it is coming fluently. It's just a marvelous style. Let's learn from it. If you are with me in chapter 4, verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So Jesus just said, "Give me a drink." And the woman takes over. And her response is very instructive. Typical of the way a Zambian person is going to respond to the gospel preached to them or introduced to them. Typical of the way your people will also respond. "Give me a drink." Do you see how she pivots? How she just flips the whole thing? It becomes a controversial discussion. She wanted water. Jesus wanted water. What's wrong with simply saying, "Well, how much do you want? 2 liters? 1 liter? It's easier for me as a woman. I can draw better than you. How much do you want?" Instead of continuing with the discussion regarding water, the discussion is now about race. "You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. You're a Catholic, I'm a Protestant. You guys don't believe in the Holy Spirit, we do. The whole thing shifts all of a sudden. The whole thing gets complicated. We are not making any progress because people want to bring in controversial issues out of nothing, out of nowhere, deviating from very fundamental issues. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is smart. Listen to the way He responds. He doesn't get hooked into this debate as to whether it's appropriate for a Jew to interact with a Samaritan or a Gentile for that matter. In saying, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, Jesus was introducing this woman to the fact that God is a good God. Almost immediately, water, he says. She says, race issues. And then he says, if only you knew God as good. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. He's now soaring high, high, high onto higher ground. He's lifting her from her depravity, from her earthliness, from her worldly controversies, lifting her up to the highest heavens to realize that there is a God who is good. There is one who gives gifts, all gifts as a matter of fact. And if only you knew him and you knew who was speaking to you, he's not disclosing who he is. He wants her to know slowly but surely, first of all, that there is a God before he introduces the mediator to God. God's goodness was advertised to the needy woman. Why? Well, scripture says in Psalm 52 verse 1, God's goodness endures forever. She needed to know that. Psalm 33 verse 5, it fills the whole earth. Woman, know that God is good. You have many needs. And how many needs do you have? If you haven't come to an understanding of the goodness of God, you're in serious trouble. Christian and non-Christian person, you're in serious trouble. The first thing you ought to know is that there is a God in heaven. And this God in heaven is absolutely God, good. His goodness endures forever. His goodness fills the earth. It is the fountain of all goodness. James reminds us in 1 verse 17. All good and perfect gifts come from the Father above. He is the fountain of all goodness. Psalm 119, verse 68. And the goodness of God. Praise the Lord is climaxed in the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he puts this question of him you speak to in juxtaposition with this truth that God is good. Note how he does it. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that speaks to you. God has given us marvelous things, none more so than eternal life, and if only you knew who it is that speaks. The Samaritan woman would find satisfaction, have her thirst quenched. She should first have to know God and know Him as good. He alone supplies living water. That's the language he uses. You want water, you get more, if only you come to this good God. He'll give you not only water, because he's the creator of the entire universe. The heavens, the earth, and everything in it is all the creation of God. It's all the gift of God. It's all the goodness of God. When he had created everything, he beheld everything and said, it is good. And it's good for you. It was created for you. But even after you have messed it up because of disobedience, because of sin, I want you to know that I can still repair all that and give you living water. Or better stated, water that gives life through the Holy Spirit, he must have been saying. Oh, that we would be filled with the sense, Christian people, of God's goodness. That as we approach the world, we should know that we are messengers sent by this good God to bring glad good tidings. We are messengers of hope. Don't look at yourself as an ordinary soul. Don't look at yourself as just one of those who is marketing the message of hell, the message of disaster. We are messengers of good, messengers of hope. That's who we are. So you want to bring God down into the situations of the people that hear this message. Let them know that God is good. But you must be saturated with the sense of God's goodness yourself. Meditate on this attribute. Know more about it. Introduce your soul, your mind, your everything to the reality that God is good. We need to be filled with the goodness of God. If the goodness of God fills the entire universe, it's a scandal. And probably that's without pardon, that Christian people should not be acquainted with this goodness. We should sense it everywhere, smell it everywhere, radiate it wherever we go. We are living testimony of the goodness of God. The gift of God, ultimate gift of God, is His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have Him have the gift of God par excellence. The perfect gift, the greatest gift. If only the Samaritan woman knew the gift of God, she would desire no more water, no more bread, no more anything else. She would be content. She would be satisfied. It's eternal life she would have. She would have God in her bosom and only look forward to be in the bosom of God. Oh, Christians, flood your souls with God's goodness. This is what is going to neutralize discontentment within our souls. Satisfaction in all that God is doing, even when the little treasures we seek are not yet in place, will be satisfied fundamentally that it is well with our souls. We have the greatest gift. Being the unspiritual woman she was, this Samaritan woman, the spiritual significance of all Christ raised was lost in her temporal appetites. That's the next thing you want to notice. The life-giving power of God is therefore introduced into the picture. In verse 11, after Christ talked about the gift of God and who it is who was speaking to her and the living water that would be offered, again, she deviates and goes into another controversy, another discussion that will just move away from the truths about this God who gives this good gift, this life that is offered as living water. She just shifts discussions. Are you greater than Jacob? No, I don't think so. No, I think Bill Clinton would have been better than this man. No, this, it's endless discussions, endless genealogies, endless controversies. That's the tendency of the people of the world. They just want to confuse issues and at the end of the day, create room for them to feel these things are complicated. It's a question of opinion and preference. That's the idea. That's the strategy. They may not always be conscious of it, but being Satan's children, he inspires them to go that route. Avoiding the controversy, Jesus offers himself as the giver of water that eternally quenches thirst. He also introduces himself as the giver of eternal life. In verse 14, and as such, he is a source of life like God's. For only God possesses eternal life, isn't it? Or eternity, according to Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Take note of what's going on in verse 11. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" Up to that point, she's developing on the living water discussion. "You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Deviation. Listen to the way the Lord responds. "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." He brings in the subject of eternal life. What is eternal life? Life in its abundance, life in its fullness, life in its pregnancy, life in its totality. We all want life. We all want to be happy. We all want a fulfilled life. And we pursue it in various directions. We will do whatever it is to ensure it takes, rather, whatever it takes to ensure that no sickness must stay in the body any more than 24 hours. We'll seek to pursue education up to the point where we feel satisfied that education is going to give us a meaningful life. If one relationship is giving us difficulties, has proven to be problematic, we move on to another. Another friendship and another relationship, another friendship and another relationship. Relatives will be abandoned for better relatives that make us feel better about ourselves. If the single life becomes monotonous and boring, no amount of watching of television satisfies it. You better get a young lady or a young man to satisfy yourself. We are pursuing happiness all the time, in all things. The Lord says to the woman, "I understand your cravings. I understand your loneliness. I understand your needs. I understand exactly where you are and where you are coming from. I want to offer eternal life." And this is only life that comes from God. He brings eternity into the situation. He brings He who created all things and before all things were created was in existence alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The eternal God is brought into the situation. This woman must be introduced to the concept of eternity, the concept of this being alone who has no beginning and no end and gives life in its fullness. John 10 talks about life in its abundance, saturating life. We've been discussing the mysteries of Christ. Oh, the indescribable mysteries of Christ. God wants us to be introduced to this reality of Christ, the eternity of this reality. And He says to us, we will never exhaust it, as our brother reminded us. We will never exhaust the fullness of God. We will be saturated with it. We will be filled with it. But eternity is a process of seeking. To make sense of all this. Life in its fullness is eternal life. But life unending is another aspect of eternal life. Once you have received Christ as your personal Savior, as your God, your Lord, bidding farewell to all sin and rebellion and having nothing to do with the lordship of Satan, you have begun a journey of eternity. A life that will only begin in heaven in its fullness. The totality of the fullness that Christ has purchased for us is in heaven. Here it's in trickles. Trickles that abound. We can absolutely be intoxicated with the goodness of God here and now when the Spirit fills His people. They're just absolutely overwhelmed with His goodness. But this life presses on. It can face death and triumph over death. It will rise from the dead. It will soar up into the highest heavens. It will dwell in the very presence of Almighty God. This is a life that will press forever, 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 without end. It's only getting better each time. Just when you thought, wow, we had a grand time yesterday with the Lord, you hear an angel nudge you and say, you ain't known nothing. Life in God, life with God, that's eternal life. To enjoy this life, the woman needed to trust in Christ as the Savior, Redeemer from sin, and Giver of eternal life. So the Lord speaks to her the message of the eternity of God. And then he proceeds on in the third place to introduce the omniscience of God. On showing interest in what Jesus was offering, that is the woman showing interest in what Jesus was offering, the Lord decided to test her a little because she was showing signs that she wanted to know more. She was showing signs of wanting to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, wanting to repent of her sins, wanting to trust in Him for this gift of eternal life. She's speaking more positively now. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." She's now showing interest, an appetite, a desire. She's yearning for this water. Things seem to be positive. If you're a fisherman, a fisherwoman, you feel the net is shaking, you begin to get excited. You say, "Here we are. We're about to get a catch." If you're in the evangelistic field, you begin to feel good about your processes, your activities, and you feel confident that here is a soul on the verge of being snatched out of the gates of hell. Here is a soul that is about to enter eternal life. You're beginning to feel excited. Your blood pressure rises a little. Well, Jesus was less naive. So he must put her exuberance or excitement to the test. He must establish where this interest is coming from. He is the one now who initiates the change of topic. Listen to how it proceeds. Verse 16. "Go, call your husband." Wow! Dramatic turn of events. Go and call your husband. It's like a blow from nowhere into the lower skull behind. Things seem to be moving beautifully. This is exciting. A soul is about to make the angels ecstatic in heaven. She's about to be saved. She wants the water. Jesus seems to be spoiling the party. And call your husband, a woman who has a scandalous life? That's depressing. But her response is shocking. Do you notice that? She tells the truth. The shameful truth about her infidelity in verse 17. "The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband. She admitted she had no husband. And this opened the way for the Lord Jesus Christ to disclose the reasons why she had no husband. So it doesn't wait for her to say, I've had several others. This current one, legally speaking, is really what I might technically refer to as a plastic husband. Because under the law, I can't have all these husbands without necessarily divorcing them, and perhaps I'm still visiting them once in a while. So, strictly, this is not my husband. She doesn't go into details. She just simply leaves it there, as most of us sinners would. We just make a partial confession, just a technical admission, leaving the details for someone else to unravel. And Jesus says, you're right. And in a sense, he's a loving, gracious evangelist. He gives a bit of assurance, but helps her dig out the dirt and says, yeah, listen to the way he does it. Let me not put words in his mouth. You are correct in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. That's the scandal that was not disclosed by her. But never mind. And the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly. On the surface, this looks like an unnecessary, inconvenient deviation that spoils the process of achieving repentance and faith in the Son of God. But no, this is Christ in the first place seeking to ensure that repentance was not from some sins, but from all sins. Secondly, this is the Lord Jesus Christ now laying the platform to introduce himself not only as a prophet, but the prophet. And more than being the prophet, the all-knowing God. Nothing is hidden from him. He knows the woman's past. He knows the woman's glories. He knows the woman's scandal. He knows absolutely everything. And in a sense, that's a terrifying reality, to come into the presence of a being that knows everything. And for a moment, you were waxing wise and clever, giving out all these arguments of debates concerning Jew-Gentile issues, Samaritan-Jew issues, issues of Jacob being greater than the one who is speaking here, and all these polemical issues, until the reality of our sinfulness is brought to the fore. Then we tuck our tails between our legs and feel a sense of shame and guilt. But that was all in order to produce genuine, holistic repentance. And more importantly, it was an opportunity for the woman to know that there is a God who knows all things, who is in every place. Nothing is hid from his sight. It's pointless. Pointless continuing in a life of sin with such a being before my very eyes. It's useless trying to hide anything. I can as well be myself, my true self, the whole of me laid bare before him. Oh, friends, as we preach the word, as we introduce Christ to the world, let them know this God. Bring a relevant attribute to them. Let them see something of who God is. Their circumstances, their duplicity and dubiousness may have to reveal something of what is true concerning God in that kind of character and behavior. Know God sufficiently to know which attribute to introduce into the circumstances. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. The gospel is the good news of God. Bring God down. Let him be known graciously, lovingly, potently. A need for water would be satisfied by the all-knowing God. Our past scandals were known before God. God is the all-sufficient God. finally, the fatherhood of God. God's goodness has been brought into the situation just as well as God's power as the life-giving being. We have also seen the all-knowingness of God or the omniscience of God. And then the fatherhood of God is brought into the discussion. It's interesting how the discussion of her moral failure revealed the fact that Jesus was a prophet, which she acknowledged as much. But she acknowledged it using the most brief construction of the language she was using. Take note. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Full stop. One would have thought this woman would say, "Wow, how did you know? And who are you? You even know the number of my husbands. I'm a little scared. You probably even know the bigger number of my boyfriends before those husbands. What else do you know? Who do you work for? KGB? CIA? MI5? Which intelligence agency has sent you? How come you know all these details? Who are you with? Why are you alone here? Who are you?" She just says, "I can see you're a prophet." She closes the docket and moves on to the next subject. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people," back again to "you versus I, them versus..." You see how the people of the world go about issues of dealing with their sin and dealing with God as He's dealing with them, trying to be evasive, trying to push off whatever it is that is beginning to get close to their consciences? "You people say that in Jerusalem you have the place of worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Controversy makes the ungodly feel that religion is an unconvincing, debatable matter that should not bind their consciences because we're entitled to our opinions. That's why they want controversy. That's why they want debates. That's why they want to bring in external issues to the matters that are being discussed. And Jesus, interestingly, plays along for a while, but only to lead her to appreciate another attribute of God, the fatherhood of God. And as Father is now elaborating, God is accessible everywhere. Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. The Father is the word He uses. The Father is everywhere. The fatherhood of God is coming out now. Particularly the attribute of His omnipresence. True worshippers worship the Father. He's bringing in the fact that He is the true object and only object of worship. Verse 24. "Worship in spirit and truth, in purity. And concerning the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth." He is the being whose worship must be spirit and truth. We can worship other gods in different attitudes and different spirits except this God. He's a unique God. And when he talks about worshiping the Father in truth and spirit, he's also saying there's an element of intimacy with such a God. A God who delights in the worship of his people and hears their prayers. So he says in verse 23, the latter, such worshippers he seeks. He's a God who reaches out. Adam, where are you? Susanna, where are you? He reaches out to his, he's our Father. We have fallen, but he will reach out. He will abundantly pardon. We may have made mistakes. We may have scandals behind our names. He's our Father. That's the message to you today, whoever you are, whatever your circumstances, whatever your struggles, your difficulties, your failures, your scandals, your shame, your guilt, whatever it is you're struggling with, he is our Father. Come and have a relationship with him as your Father as well. Through Jesus, you can have him as your Father. Through repentance of all sin, you can have him as your Father. Nothing sweeter to the sinner's ear than to know that God, the awesome God, the hell creating and hell casting God, can be our Father. He is the Father of all who believe in him. The fountain of salvation. In order to enjoy the fullness of the riches in Christ. That's why he says salvation is from the Jews. He is the source of all salvation. The eternal and created spirit whose spirituality we share through to its glorified form. God is spirit. The worshippers of God must worship him also in spirit. That's intimacy. That's nearness. That's a glorious relationship. The impact of Jesus' preaching was unmistakable. Listen to what impact it had in verse 25. The woman yearned for the coming of the Messiah. She didn't even realize it was Jesus. She yearned for the Messiah. So she says in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. She was persuaded that Jesus, secondly, was the Christ. And for her, it wasn't so much that he had said it, because in this very verse, he says, I am he. She didn't get that. She seems to have missed it. She was still, in her mind, captivated, but this man knew my past. Only a prophet of God can have such discerning powers, helping us again know the prophetic ministry and its attributes. She's convinced he's a prophet of God. Who else could have told me all that has happened in my life? He must be a prophet of God. And she became an instant evangelist. As soon as she heard, she went, tells the entire Samaritan city that come and hear one who prophesied concerning my life. Come and hear. It wasn't long. The Samaritans would also come and believe. Not only because she had said it, but because they saw it and heard it with their own ears and their own eyes. Salvation had come not only to this woman, but to the woman's people as well. Why? Because Christ brought God into her circumstances. Every bit of her situation, her arguments, her experiences had a relevant attribute. Message. So friends, the gospel is truth concerning God. To preach it well, we must know its truths well. Keep an eye on human tendencies to veer off into controversies. Be aware of the tendency of human beings to want to avoid dealing with their sin, dealing with repentance. Graciously lead them to see Christ. To see truth, to see God. Every teacher should aim to leave his or her hearers with a sense of God's majesty. Are you a teacher of children in Sunday school? You are preparing to teach them on Sunday? Whatever lesson you are going to teach, I beg you, I plead with you, leave those little
lovely souls with something of the majesty of God. Some truth, great truth, glorious truth concerning God. This means making God known by his attributes. As for that, just remember again that Jesus never mentioned a single attribute by name. None of these attributes were mentioned by name, but he brought God into the situation. Do you know the attributes of God? Have you read about the attributes of God? As you read your Bible, open your eyes to the characteristics, the qualities, the perfections, the attributes of God. Read and see. And be filled with them in your mind. Meditate on them. Let them regulate your own life. What we are saying the Lord was doing to this woman, introducing the attributes of God, allow the Spirit to do to you so that whatever betide, whatever your circumstances, whatever your situation, you allow the attributes of God to reign upon your mind and influence your thinking, influence your behavior, influence your reaction, influence you in all that you are and in all that you do. Only then is God glorified in your life. Only then is God glorified in your ministry. Only then is God glorified in your life.